All right. I said yesterday we'd look at these 20 characteristics of those that will be in heaven, and there's a lot more that obviously we could talk about, but we won't have time since this is our last day. But the first one is in Revelation 2, verse 7. Revelation 2, 7. And there we read, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And if you recall, a lot of these, in fact, all these characteristics come from verses where this word overcometh is used. And so this is where I'm getting this from. And of course, the tree of life we find right at the beginning of the Bible in the Garden of Eden. We also find it right at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. And it really refers to Christ, who is that tree of life. And it's actually two words, tree, and the other is life. And we find, for example, in Revelation 22, verse 2, this statement. Let me start with verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And again, notice that we have the river of water of life. Again, another picture of the gospel itself, which is typified in many, many ways, the bread of life. Here it's the water of life. And if we go to a few verses down, verse 14, it says there, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." And again, another reference to a true believer. Obviously, only true believers are going to be in heaven. And they are the ones that God has redeemed from before the foundation of the world. They are the ones that have been given access into heaven. And that is simply by God's sheer grace, because it's undeserved. None of us deserve to be there if we are a child of God, and yet God has all of his elect there that he has predestined from the foundation of the world. And, you know, we looked at a number of verses the other speakers have in particular having to do with obeying God's commandments or God's word. It's an indication that that the person is a true believer if they have that desire, that ongoing desire to want to be obedient. God puts that within the believer's life because God is at work in the believer's life to will and to do of his good pleasure. We looked at Ephesians 2:10. Which says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And so naturally, God is going to be motivating the believer not only to have the desire to will, but also to do of His good pleasure. And that doing has to do with the actual performance. Just like when God says, He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I don't know if I got that exactly right. It's a paraphrase. But the idea is that God is going to complete what He started in the individual's life. And that's a wonderful promise, because God doesn't start something and then leave it go like we do. All right, we might start a project and then we just don't finish it. God doesn't do that. He takes it right to the very end, right to the finality. And, you know, our salvation really isn't complete, as you all know, until May 21st, 2011. Then it will be totally completed, as God had planned from the very beginning. The second blessing or characteristic is found in Revelation 2:11. There we read, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And again, I think it's healthy to remember that the only reason we overcome is because Christ overcame. Remember, we read that in John 16:31 yesterday, that it's because He overcame that we are able to overcome. It's not because of anything within us, like we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and somehow muster up enough strength and courage to endure. It's the same idea of He that endures to the end shall be saved. It's not us. It's the fact that Christ keeps us, keeps the believer right till the very end. Nothing will happen to that believer because God is guiding him and leading him and giving him everything he needs right until the end. And of course, we don't have time to look at it, but I think a lot of that has to do, the enduring has to do with enduring sound doctrine. Because of all of these tests that God is putting in our path, these are challenges. To see, will a person diligently look at the scriptures and search this out, or will they say, I just had too much. I just can't take it. You know, one new thing after the other, it's just, you know, forget it. And this is, I think, honestly, what happens sometimes, because truth comes out so fast and furious that there's a tendency to not know what to do. And just kind of, you know, give up. And yet, that's not what God would have us to do, because He says, like we looked at the passage, I can't think of it right now, but where it says, and I think 1 John, where it says to try the spirits, to test the spirits, because many false Christs, false prophets have gone out into the world, and this is how you discern the spirit of truth from the spirit of, spirit of error. And there's a lot of error floating around. And it's, you know, no coincidence that Matthew 24 says three times, beware of false prophets. Because that is the whole environment. We're living in an environment of apostasy. And so it behooves us very greatly to check everything out, and to not shy away from these things, but to keep an open mind and to try to be objective, which is hard to do. But we need to do that and just allow the Word of God to teach us. This is why it's not of private interpretation. Some people were talking about that verse in 2 Peter, is it? Or 1 Peter 1:20. 2 Peter, thank you. We are to understand and apply what we have learned from the Scriptures as far as how to compare Scripture with Scripture, not taking things out of context, not using a verse to develop a whole doctrine, and of course, much prayer that God would open our eyes, because ultimately, He's the one that has to do it. You can show people all kinds of scriptures, and I think Chris made the point that, you know, it's not because of lack of evidence, it's because of lack of belief, lack of faith. That's the problem. And only God can give that. Only He can open our eyes to that. And it's different with everybody. It's not the same. Everybody is at a different point in their Christian life. And that's not a negative or a positive. It's just the way life is. You have babies. You have little children. You have teenagers. You have middle-aged people. And you have older people. None of those categories are either positive or negative. It's just the way things are, the way God has structured the human race physically to grow. And it's the same way spiritually we grow according to what God allows us or how much God allows us to grow. And there are other factors too, but I'm just talking, you know, in general terms. Well, let's get back here to Revelation 2:11. Shall not be hurt of the second death. We know that the second death has to do with the lake of fire. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this has to do with annihilation. Let's actually look at that. It's Revelation 20:14-15. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Remember, we looked at that one verse where it says that I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Again, referring to a true believer. They are the ones that are the heirs, the recipients of the will that God wrote. And that's a very important concept, that God wrote this will and put down the names of all of those that would be saved in the will. And then it says that in Hebrews that the testator died. The testator has to die in order for the will to go into effect. If I leave a will for my children, they're not going to get anything until I die. I have to die first, and then they'll get whatever, and we'll get much. But but it's the same. It's the same way with the true believers. We are the recipients of that will, but the testator had to die first, which I believe is an important proof of the fact that Christ died before the foundation of the world. He had to die in order for the will to go into effect. All right, we said Revelation 20:14-15. Now, ultimately, everything is going to be destroyed, we know, on October 21st, 2011. That is when everything will be annihilated. And yet, the believers will not be hurt. They won't be here because they have been raptured as of May 21st, 2011. And they will be in heaven. And number three is Revelation 2:17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. We read in John 6:32-35 a reference to manna, and, of course, to the Lord Himself. but he is going back into the Old Testament, going back in the book of Exodus to when God rained down manna, and that manna sustained the Israelites for 40 years. But it's a picture of Christ, who is the heavenly bread. Let's see. If we start with verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now the Jews are making this assertion. And then Christ says in verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So we see from this that, again, the allusion to the fact that he is the living bread, and that it was the Father that gave the Israelites the bread of life, the manna, which typifies the bread of life. Now, they ate manna every day for 40 years. It didn't mean they were eating the bread of life. In fact, we know that those that were 20 years of age and younger were the only ones to go into the promised land, with a few exceptions, like I think Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses died, but of course Moses died for another reason. He represents the law, and you can't get into heaven by, which is Canaan, symbolizing the promised land, by keeping the law. Remember, we said yesterday that the law, the purpose of the law is to condemn. It's a two-edged sword. One edge condemns, even though it's the same book, the same exact words, but the force of the words is different, because one side condemns and the other side gives life. That's why the Bible says that when we present the gospel to others, it's a savor. It's an odor. It can be a very foul stench in a lot of people's noses when you come with the true gospel, and you can see that response immediately a lot of times. It's like a disgust with it. But the Bible says to those that are being saved, it is a fragrant, beautiful aroma that they can't wait to get, because God has prepared them. He's opened up, he's the soil of their heart, so to speak, and it's being ready to receive the word when God decides that he's going to implant the word into their life and give them eternal life, which only he knows. All we do is we go out with the gospel. We don't know how and where it's going to fall or how it's going to be heard. That's not our business. We just go out with the word. We scatter the seed and then let God do the rest. And he absolutely does the rest, for sure. And even the scattering of the seed he does, because he puts us right at the precise time and location, though we don't know that. You know, we just go out. People pass out tracts. You don't know what you're going to find when you go out one day and you're passing out tracts. You don't know where that tract's going to end up, who's going to read it. Like someone said, each tract has a life of their own. And you just don't know how God is going to take that. I mean, he could take that tract and it could end up on the other side of the world. You know, and we have no idea of where that tract will go. And yet, you know, God is completely in control of that, because God's purpose is to get the gospel out to all the elect so that they're all brought in. But the timing of that, of course, is God's business, and we have no knowledge of that. But the wonderful thing about it is that no matter what happens, we know that God, like it says, my word will not go out void. It will accomplish that which I sent it out to do, I believe in Isaiah 55. And it's so wonderful to be a part of that process. We're just like a tiny little cog in this big machine, which we call the true believers that are alive on earth. But yet, God uses each of those vessels, as I said yesterday, for a very important purpose. And we can never say, well, somebody's more important than someone else. No, we're all the same. We're all servants. We're all in it together. And God is the one that's receiving all the glory, because he's making it all happen. It's not us. You know, he's doing it through his people. And so naturally, we have to be very careful to give him all of the glory, all of the praise, and just sit back. And, you know, when we see things happen, you know, we're just amazed and astounded, and it causes us to praise the Lord even more, because we see to what extent he is involved. He's involved in every single little detail of getting the gospel out through his people. Okay, let's move on then to number four. Still Revelation 2:17. I will give him a white stone. Now, white is symbolical of purity. For example, if we go to Revelation 3:5. There it says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To be clothed in white raiment. White just symbolizes purity. It symbolizes, just like we read in Isaiah, where it says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, and I forget the second part, they shall be as wool. White as snow. Thank you. Boy, I really butchered that one. But that's the idea. The red, you know, is a very deep, very difficult color to get out. And it just stains it completely. And the only bleach on earth that can get that out is, of course, the life of Christ, the blood of Christ, which symbolizes his life. We know that from Leviticus 17:11, where it says the life is in the blood. So when it talks about Christ shedding his blood, it's Christ shedding his life. And only he can wash away our sins so that we are clean. If you remember, someone, one of the speakers talked about Peter, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and the Lord Jesus told Peter, I only need to wash your feet, and you will be every whit clean. Clean to the uttermost. There's nothing that's not clean. The only exception he gave, because he was talking in the context to the apostles, he referred to not all of you, meaning Judas was not saved. He was the son of perdition. But here we have a white stone, and again, it's symbolical of purity, that the individual has been indeed saved. I don't know, I haven't really looked at this word stone. in detail, so I really can't comment on that. So let's we can look at one other passage, though, which is in Revelation 19:12. I'm sorry, we're back to Revelation 2:17. In the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Again, this is a similar statement in 19:12, where it's speaking about the Lord Jesus. In verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Again, I can't really comment further on this because I need to study this more myself. As far as, and there are other allusions to this phrase, a new name. What does that really signify? Let's look then at number 6. This is Revelation 2:26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And again, this is similar to the idea of enduring unto the end, which we find in Matthew 24:13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. The characteristic of endurance is also found in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. And it's one of the 15 attributes of love. We looked at some of these last year at the conference when I spoke. But this is verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. There it says, beareth all things, talking about love or charity, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So it's interesting to put that in terms of love, that this is one of the characteristics of love in light of all of these new doctrines coming out today. We are commanded to search it out and to see if these things are so. That's what the Bereans did, right? They searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They had a readiness of mind to do that. And so if someone doesn't have a readiness of mind and they just simply dismiss it, like, oh, that can't be true, then there's a problem, a big problem there, because they are not facing the Word of God honestly. And so then we have to wonder, question mark, do they possess love? Because this is one of the attributes of love, to continue in the Word. Didn't Jesus say, ye are my disciples indeed if ye continue in my Word? That's a big, big, big statement that he makes there. Continuing in the Word. That's a big key, because everything, as we've talked many times, it all comes down to the Word of God. It all comes down to our attitude toward the Word of God. And part of that is continuing, not stopping. You know, we are not like those that how does it go? Turn back to perdition. In other words, it's like they're walking backwards They're not walking forwards. They are not looking ahead and moving in a forward direction as God would have us. They are either going back or they've stopped altogether. And that is not what God would have us to do. He wants us to move forward, always moving forward, always looking ahead. I think Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. The word the article the is not in there. It says, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God the Father. It's a forward motion that God would have us to do. And of course, God is doing that in the believer's life. But it's important to that we don't stop, that we keep, that we continue in his word. Okay, let's then, one other verse having to do with that. This is James 5:11, which talks about Job, but I think it's really applicable to our day as well. It says, behold, we count them happy or blessed, which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And that word end is the same as he that endureth to the end shall be saved. It's the same word. You see the end of the Lord. And of course, you know, what a beautiful description God is given of himself. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And we think of how he dealt with Job and everything that Job went through. And of course, there's the spiritual picture there because Job is a picture of Christ. And it's quite complicated, but he is. And we see how in the end, how God had blessed Job in spite of all of the trials, all of the difficulties, all of the heartbreak that he went through. And yet, you know, as the believer as well, we go through these trials, we go through these afflictions, but like it says in Peter, it's the testing of your faith. It's going through the fire, and the dross is burned away, and what is left, the outcome, is this pure liquid gold. There's no impurities there, and that, of course, isn't going to happen until May 21st, 2011, because then we will get a new resurrected body, and this body of sin will disappear forever. Okay. In Revelation 2:26, he that keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Excuse me. That word power can also be translated authority. And if we go to Luke 19:17, we see that in the parable of the talents. Luke 19:17. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. That word authority is this same word that is translated power in Revelation 2:26. He that keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Also, if we go to Revelation 22:14, we see the same word repeated there as well. Oh, Thank you. I appreciate it. Revelation 22:14. We just read this a little while ago. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. And that word right is the same word power or authority. They have access, we could also say, to the tree of life because they are the redeemed. And as we talked about in some of our previous meetings, the redeemed are those that are going to be continually fed. The Lamb will lead them to living waters, and they will be able to drink unhindered of those waters. It's a continual imbibing of the Word of God, and a continual, there's that passage that where the Lord Jesus says concerning the water of life, it will be like a fountain that is springing up into eternal life. And I think one of the wells, I think that either Abraham or Isaac dug, they named it something to that effect, the water of living waters. Some are springing waters. I forget the exact wording. But it's the same idea. Just as on earth, in our souls, if we have become saved, there's that overflowing water of life that just keeps springing up like a beautiful fountain. Well, in the new heavens and the new earth, that continues. We're continually fed. We're continually engrossed in the Savior because we have become one with the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that he is and everything that he possesses becomes the true believers because we become one. The body of Christ, the bride of Christ, becomes one with her husband. And so everything that he is and has, we possess. And again, you can't even begin to understand all of the ramifications of that, but we just get a little taste of what that must be like. Just like someone made the comment, I think in one of the prayers, we don't want to leave this conference because it's such a pleasure. It's such a spiritual time of refreshing, and nobody really wants to go home. We have to go home. The conference is going to end, but we're a bit disappointed from that standpoint. Obviously, we have a job to do, but just from the standpoint of fellowship, we would like to stay here maybe a couple more weeks. but the idea is, in heaven, it will continue perfectly, though. Perfectly and without any kind of... there's no stopping because it goes on forever and ever. All right. Let's see. We're down to number 7, I think. He shall be clothed in white raiment. Again, we can look at Revelation 3:3-4. This will be a familiar passage having to do with the thief in the night as well. It's a very good verse to use if you're talking to somebody about that. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So again, we see this analogy of the white raiment representing the righteousness of Christ, the robe of Christ's righteousness, which he alone has to give us. It's not something that we can buy. We can't work for it. It's a gift. Just like the man that was at the wedding feast and he didn't have on the proper attire. And it's not talking about the kind of clothing that was needed physically. That's not what's in view. What's in view, and I'm sure many of you know this, it's the robe of Christ's righteousness that this man was lacking, and that's why the host says, "Friend, you know, how camest thou in here without a wedding garment?" And it's interesting that he calls him friend, because God causes it to rain on the just and on the unjust. And God has given the non-believer, the non-elect person, as many physical benefits as the believer, and sometimes a lot more than the believer. But the point is, it says the man was speechless because he was guilty. He had nothing to say. And that's because he didn't have on the robe of Christ's righteousness. And you know, right after that he says, "Bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness." And we all thought previously, in our previous understanding, that was a reference to burning in hell forever. But we know that it refers to the grave. Hell is the grave. We know that both hell and death are going to be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, which is annihilation. But think about what this man or anybody that is not one of God's elect are going to miss out on. Yes, it's a wonderful blessing not to have to go into a burning hell forever. But think about what they are missing. Because when you ask an individual, and I brought this out the other day, "Do you want to live or do you want to die?" I think 99 out of 100 are going to say, "I want to live." Okay, nobody likes the second option unless they have absolutely no hope. And then people commit suicide because there's no reason for them to get up in the morning. Okay, but it's because of lack of hope. Even though it might be a false hope. And there are many people that have a false hope. And they are trusting in that false hope. That's the basis for all the gospels that we hear about that are not the true gospel. It's a false hope. They're trusting in something that is not true. And because it's not true, it's going to turn around and bite them. They think it offers them some kind of security, but it doesn't. It's a false security. And they will be surprised by the thief in the night, particularly those within the churches and denominations who are firmly convinced, "I'm a child of God, I'm going to heaven, you know, don't bother me with the facts." And this is the why they are beaten with more stripes, because they knew the master's will, and yet they were not prepared. And of course, only God can prepare us. Only God can save us. Okay, number 8, "I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." Again, Revelation 3:5. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." The word confess, we also see that in another passage in Luke 12, 8 through 9, where this comes up. "Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." And of course, we talked, some of the other speakers expounded a little bit more about confession, that it's not just merely a verbal confession, but it's much more than that. It has to do with our whole life is a confession. As I said the other day, all of us are servants. The question is, the big question is, who's our master? Is it Christ or is it Satan? And those are the only two options. And if it is Christ, then our whole life will tell, because God is working in us to accomplish His purposes in our life. Number 10, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God? Again, this is Revelation 3:12. And we've talked a little bit about the temple. The believers make up this temple. Christ is also the temple, because we read about that as well in heaven. But yet the pillars are an integral part of the structure, this spiritual structure that we call the Bride of Christ or New Jerusalem or the heavenly city. All of these are metaphors speaking about the elect, speaking about the true believers. In fact, in Revelation 21:2, let me read that. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Just like there's no tears, there's no sorrow, there's no crying, there is no need for a timekeeper like the sun and the moon. God Himself is the light. Like Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He is the light that lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. He is also the life, and we spoke about that as well, that you know, He says, I'm not the God of the dead, but I am the God of the living, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is one of the greatest characteristics of God. Of course, they're all great, so I probably can't even use that terminology, but the fact that He is eternally alive. And that's very difficult for us to grasp anything eternal, but especially life, because you and I have a beginning, and unless the Lord takes us on May 21st, 2011, we might have an end if we don't live to May 21st, 2011. And so we are accustomed to this idea of life and death, life and death, life and death. We see it everywhere. It's all around us. This world is a testimony of that daily. We're surrounded by this. We can't get away from it, and that's because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is the hope. That is the only hope. In fact, doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15 that if we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most miserable? In other words, if our hope is limited to this life alone, if it doesn't go beyond that, if it doesn't go into eternity, it's not a true and living hope. Because as I said when I first started this series, when we looked at, let me read that again, Hebrews 8:11. No, it's the other way around. Hebrews 11:8, sorry. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, He sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And he couldn't see the way we can see, because we have the whole Bible. We have that advantage over Abraham. But he looked, and you know that we looked at that verse where can't find it here. Well, it says that they didn't receive the promises, but they saw them afar off. They embraced them. They confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers, and so they had a hope like we have, but we can see a lot more clearly because we have the whole Bible in front of us. And this is the believer's hope. We're not looking to this life, you know, because this life is going to pass away quickly with a fervent heat. Nothing's going to be left. We're looking for, just like Abraham, a city whose builder and maker is God. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6:16. When we talk about the pillars of the temple, they're part and parcel of the structure of that temple. This is picked up in this passage, 2 Corinthians. That might be the wrong verse. Yeah, it is. Maybe it's 1 Corinthians. Nope. I'm sorry. I put down the wrong reference, but I'll read the verse. It says, "For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people." And is that the right? Boy, I knew I should have had that cup of coffee. Not all together here. So we see, again, this tremendous intimacy between God and his people. He says, they will be my people. And again, we see this possession, like when it says that I will give them a white stone with a new name written on it. We have these examples of the fact that we belong to Christ. He is our God. We are his people. I will dwell in them and walk in them. Similarly, I imagine to when Adam and Eve walked with God prior to the fall, in the cool of the day, God would walk with them and talk with them, and they had this wonderful relationship that was soon to be broken, but I guess I picture them as, you know, mirrors reflecting the glory of God that he had placed within them, this communion, this fellowship that they had with God that was absolutely perfect prior, even though it was conditional. We have to admit that it was a conditional situation because God made it that way. It was going to be a test, but it was conditional. Of course, in heaven, we don't have that test. There's no more tests in heaven. There's just God and his people walking and living together. God is continually feeding his people and caring for his people because they are one with him. You know, just like in Jesus said so beautifully in John 17 when he prayed that high priestly prayer. In verse 20, we can start. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And this is referring to that time of history all the way up till our present day, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, in the Trinity, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. He repeats it. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And by extension, we could say that he loved the elect before the foundation of the world, because that's when the payment was made. That's when the atonement took place in actuality. And again, because if it hadn't taken place then, he could no longer be, the will would be null and void. You see, because there's got to be the death of the testator in order for the will to go into effect. He had to die. And that's just one aspect of that whole thing. We're not trying to develop that. We can't. There's no time. But that's a very important aspect of that, I believe. Okay, number 11, and I'll have to wrap up with this one, I think. He shall go no more out. And this word out, Revelation 3:12. Let me read that in its entirety. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He shall go no more out. If we go to, in fact, I think... we read this earlier, John 6:37. It says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That word out is the same word, he shall go no more out. In other words, he's there permanently. Every believer is there permanently. There'll be no more tests. There will never be any possibility of sin. They will always be there, as we read about in John 17. This is Christ's desire. He's telling this to the Father, and of course, we are in the Father, in the Son, in the Holy Ghost. We are one. And so it will be impossible for the believers to ever be separated from God. And I'll just close with Romans 8, I think. Just the last couple verses, Romans, starting verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again for your mercy in allowing us to look at some of these passages, and we thank you for the promises of your word, and we pray that you would continue to guide and direct us for the remainder of this day, that your will would be accomplished and that you might be glorified in everything that is said and done. In Jesus' name, amen.